So when I last was with you preaching through the book of Acts, we were in Acts chapter 9, and Saul, the persecutor of Christ, had just come face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus as he was traveling there to arrest, imprison, and ultimately even put to death followers of Christ. This experience, when we ended our text that morning, this experience left Saul physically blind and certainly confused as to what his life had become, because everything that he had ever known and believed in that moment was turned upside down. That experience changed everything. And in that sermon, I spent considerable time discussing Saul's background, who he was as a person. I did that because beginning in Acts chapter 13, Saul will become really the central human character of the book of Acts, the rest of the book of Acts. He is prominent here in chapter 9 as it tells the story of his conversion and the transformation that resulted in the life of Saul due to that conversion. But then he's going to disappear. He's going to be gone through chapters 10, 11, and 12, and then the spotlight will be put back on Peter for just a bit before we get back to Saul in Acts 13. However, this morning we're still in Acts chapter 9, and we have left Saul blind, having been led into Damascus by the hand like a little kid. He has taken up residence, apparently, in a home on Straight Street, a street called Straight. Damascus is a really old city, one of the oldest cities still occupied in the same place that it's been for millennia. And if you visit Damascus, they did a good job of laying out the streets, kind of like in a more contemporary fashion, like we would do, east, south, east, west, north, south roads that intersect. And State Street, that's over here by Lincoln Way. Straight Street, you say that three times fast. Straight Street still exists there in Damascus. And of course, as in all of the places over there in the Middle East, they have identified the house they believe that Saul was in. I don't know. He didn't scribble his name on the wall that I could see or anything, so I'm not sure. But he's taken up residence. He's blind. And it tells us that he hasn't eaten for 3 days. He's fasted for 3 days. And in all likelihood, he's been praying during that time, looking to understand what has happened to him. Now, I'm going to read another part of the section a little earlier than what Angie just read to you. So if you've got your Bibles with you or your little Acts journals that you're taking notes in, I'm going to start chapter 9 at verse 10. Verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And it goes on like that, describing what Angie read all the way down to verse 31, gives us a description of of the transformation of Saul, what happened, where he went, how he continued to preach Christ and shock people, and people were afraid, and people were amazed, and people hated him, and there's a whole host of things, quite a bit of material here for us to look at. No way I'm going to get through it all this morning, but I do want us to jump right into what I think is the main point that Luke is trying to communicate for us this morning. And the point of the text this morning is the same as has been the point all along in the book of Acts. This is just another way of saying what Luke has been trying to say all along. You'll remember when we began the section of the book of Acts in which we find ourselves, beginning at chapter 8, I pointed out how that section was really a continuation of what the entire book of Acts is all about. Luke is essentially describing for us the expansion of the gospel through the church as the church has its strength and power from the Spirit of God to take that message of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. That's it. That's it. That's the main point of the whole book of Acts. The spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth through God's church empowered by His Spirit. In our first week together in Acts, I directed your attention, if you'll remember, to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That really is a table of contents for the book of Acts. And this is where we find ourselves in it. Saul's conversion, the last couple of sermons on this, Saul's conversion is an unbelievably critical piece of gospel expansion that Luke is describing for us. Luke has been showing us how the plans and purposes of God, God's mission, he's been showing us how they're not hindered in any way by anything, even up to and including the persecution and death of his saints. And in this particular instance, in the case of Saul, the greatest single persecutor of the church is unable to thwart the mission of God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And ironically, it was precisely the persecution started by Saul in Jerusalem that resulted in the scattering of Christians from Jerusalem, who then became missionaries to the beyond Jerusalem, to the regions of Judea, even into Samaria, and the beginnings of the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth, which we saw in the conversion and baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling back to Africa. Even before this moment in time where God is about to change Saul from persecutor to missionary, Saul was already serving the plans and purposes of God by his actions against the church. You need to let the ramifications of that sink in for just a second. Right? Even the wicked actions of people who set out to destroy the church, who hate God, who hate his people, want to destroy the mission of the church, actually themselves become the very instruments that God uses in his sovereignty to complete his mission. That's power. And so even as this account of Saul's conversion fits so well into Luke's main point regarding the expansion of the gospel, there are still a couple of other things. Actually, more than a couple. I got a little carried away as I was preparing this. So this is definitely going to be a two-parter. But there are other things that we can learn from this account of Saul's conversion. And I think it's important that we spend sufficient time, because we need to remember that Luke places a lot of importance on this particular event, the conversion of Saul. He actually records it three different times in the book of Acts. Various added details each time he does. So it makes sense for me when I see that I see the repetition of this account, I need to ask the question, what is it about Saul's conversion that requires this kind of attention? And one of the questions that I asked as I looked at it is Saul's conversion typical of conversion in general? In which case, is Saul's conversion and the account of Saul's conversion, can we look at it and learn things about our own conversion and the conversion of other believers? Or is this such a unique event that there really isn't any value in digging into some of the elements of it? Well, honestly, the more I look into the various accounts in the book of Acts about Saul's conversion, the more convinced I am that the conversion of Saul is actually typical of all conversions, yours and mine. And you're going to say, hold on a second. I did not, on the road to Michigan City, encounter a blinding light around noon and hear Jesus saying something to me. I get that. But that's not really the point of a conversion story. Okay? That's the context in which Saul responds to Christ's invitation, but that's not really it. And even if you didn't meet Christ on the road to Michigan City in a blinding light, if you're a Christian today, you met him. You had an encounter with Jesus at some point, a personal encounter with Christ. Maybe not as dramatic as Saul's, but nonetheless, every conversion experience requires that you have met Christ, that somebody has introduced you to him and to his work and to who he is, and you've trusted and believed that person, not just information about somebody, but you've actually trusted him. Because in every case, just like Saul's, Jesus must confront, convict, and convert us as individuals. And yes, in the midst of our own circumstances, our own actions and activities, our own worldview, our own set of beliefs. So while, yes, Saul's individual experience of conversion was unique, the message and the resulting transformation in his life are not unique. They are the same for all of us. Because at the heart of conversion is the need for conversion, the need for transformation. And every human being born shares that need for transformation. Even those of us who are not persecutors of the church are still sinners in need of transformation, just like Saul. Even those who, by the grace of God, grew up in homes, Christian homes, without exposure, without participation in the so-called gravest or worse sins, we still need the transforming power of the gospel in order to make us right with God. It isn't ours automatically. It isn't ours corporately. It's ours individually. And this transformation is something that we cannot accomplish on our own. Christianity is about transformation. People need transformation, but people can't change themselves. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who habitually do evil." Jeremiah 2:22, "For though they wash you with lye and take you much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord." We cannot correct ourselves from the inside out. Even extensive outside behavioral pressure on us can't bring about the required change, the required transformation that conversion brings. We cannot change our sinful nature. We cannot wash ourselves. We cannot alter who we are. We can't turn over a new leaf. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. There is no outside force. There is no inside force in the human realm that can change man, that can transform a man or a woman. What is it we like to say here at LPMC? The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. It's not your environment. It's not your education. It wasn't your parents' fault. Well, it was kind of, but it's something that we have all shared because of our original parents, Adam and Eve. Our hearts are desperately wicked and far from God. We are corrupted, ruined, dead in every aspect of our being, separated from God, enemies with him from birth because of our very nature. But what we cannot do, what is impossible for us to accomplish on our own, the good news is God is able to do. John MacArthur puts it like this: in Christ, there is transformation. The New Testament spells it out like this: the one who is dead in sins, becomes alive to righteousness. The one who is ignorant of divine truth becomes wise in divine truth. The one who is insensitive to the divine presence now tastes and sees that the Lord is good. The one who is blind can now see. The one who is in darkness is now in blazing light. The one who belonged to the kingdom of Satan now belongs to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The one who did continually evil now finds the cry of his heart is to do what is good. The one who didn't even know what the questions were now has access to all the answers. The one who is bound for hell is now bound for heaven. The one who hated God now loves God. The one who loves sin now hates sin. The rebel is a son. The enemy is a friend. That's what happens when Christ comes into a life. It is a death of the old life and a resurrection to new life. And it's symbolized in baptism, which is why Saul arose and was baptized. So the transformation that Saul experienced through conversion is the same transformation that we experience. Enemies made friends. Now, the list of blessings and examples that come from being in Christ as a result of our conversion are countless. And I could never in a single service, in a single sermon, deliver all of them to you. And plus, our text this morning is from Acts 9. So I wanted to go through some of the changes that transformation brought about in Saul, and to lay those out for us, and then to see if we could draw a personal application for ourselves from what happened to Paul, and see how in the same way we could count on those things happening in our lives. And so that's what I'd like to do with the 15 or so minutes that remain to me. And I had about 8 things. I'll probably do 1 this morning, and then, you know, try to figure out how many more we can get in. But right off the bat, I think I need to clear one thing up. This is a potential point of confusion for you. So when Saul becomes a Christian, when Saul converts to Christianity and Jesus transforms him, it's important to note that Jesus did not give Saul a new name when he saved him. And I can hear some of you now. I can hear your thoughts. But wait a minute. Jesus changed his name from Saul to Paul, didn't he? No, he didn't. Now, I've heard this before, too. I've read this before, too, but it's just not true. Jesus, in fact, when he meets him on the road to Damascus, calls him what? Saul. Saul, Saul. Says it twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Ananias, when he shows up that 3 days later, calls him Saul. In fact, he is called Saul 11 more times in the book of Acts after his conversion. It's only when Saul sets off on his missionary journeys that he begins to be referred to as Paul. It happens subtly. It happens really quickly. Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Luke just says this, but Saul, who was also called Paul. Okay? As it turns out, that's all it really was. Saul, his name derives, of course, from the famous king of Israel, the first king, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe that our Saul was from as well, probably why his parents chose that name for him. Paul, that's his Hebrew name. Paul is simply his Greek name. Paul is just his Greek name. When Paul even recalls his own conversion later on in Acts 26, he says that Jesus was speaking to him in the Hebrew language in that vision when he said, Saul, Saul. He was speaking to him in Hebrew, so he used the name Saul, his Hebrew name. But when Saul / Paul launches into this Gentile-focused ministry among primarily Greek speakers, it's natural for Luke to begin referring to him exclusively by his Greek name, Paul. And later on, even in Jerusalem, among other Hebrews, he's still referred to as Paul, and there were still Greek speakers there. One of the commentators thought it was interesting to point out that it's even possible that Luke is making a thematic point, that he is shifting from calling Saul to calling him Paul around Acts chapter 13, because that's where the theme of Acts begins to shift away from primarily Jerusalem and the apostles to Paul, his companions, and the Gentile word receiving the gospel. Very possible. Couldn't get a hold of Luke to find out. So know Saul was not given a new name when he converted, so you don't have to worry about a new conversion name for you. Unless, of course, your parents named you Lucifer or Beelzebub or something unfortunate like that, and then maybe you'd want to change your name. But that's up to you. You don't have to. So even though Saul was not given a new name, you know what he was given? A new identity and a new family. This is the point I want to focus on, and because I think it's so crucial for us to understand that dynamic. For Paul, that new name, that new identity was obvious and important. He was a part of a crowd that was killing the crowd that he was joining, right? I mean, there had to be a switch. And even when he made the switch, as you can see later on in the chapter, there weren't too many people that were convinced he actually had made the switch. They thought he was like lying, undercover Christian, so that he could come to Bible studies and kill everybody or something. We're not sure, but there was not a lot of trust. There was not a lot of trust for Saul. Even in our passage, when God says to Ananias, go pray for this guy, Saul, Ananias answers back to God. Jesus is speaking to him. He's like, I don't know. Wait a minute. Are you sure? Well, I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, frankly, if Jesus started speaking to me, I probably wouldn't know how to reply. But Ananias is able to say, I don't know. I've heard some things about this guy maybe you haven't heard, Lord. And, you know, you can imagine, you know, Jesus is like, yeah, I've heard, and guess what? I've changed him, and I'm going to make him. He's going to get to stand before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel to share the message of who I am. But for us, oftentimes the move to Christianity, our conversion, is not accompanied by that kind of a visceral change, especially in a culture like ours. Now, for some of you, that was probably the case. Your friends, your family were shocked by and embarrassed by and even angered by your conversion to Christ. But for most of us, even some of you who came from non-Christian homes, they didn't get antagonistic necessarily towards you. They might have thought you were a little bonkers, a little wacky, but you know, it wasn't the switch. But we need to understand that even in those kinds of settings, the switch is still that radical, even when it doesn't appear to be in our culture. My favorite part of this story comes in verse 17, when Ananias addresses him as Brother Saul. I can't imagine the emotion in that moment. I mean, when you think about who Saul was, and you think about what he had been doing to Christians, what he had been responsible for, and I can't imagine the grief and the guilt that probably overwhelmed him in those 3 days that he was blind and praying. Like, I realize I'm wrong, and now I'm here, and I'm on this side now, but how will I ever face those people? How will I ever be accepted or connected with them? I mean, a lot of people over the years have told me, oh, I could never come to church. The place would fall down. People wouldn't know what to do if they saw me in church. Saul could actually say that, and it was true. And can you imagine how it felt for him to be sitting there blind and hear some commotion at the door, and to hear Judas, who owned the house, saying, yeah, come on in, Ananias. Yeah, he's in the back room. He hasn't been eating. He's been praying. You know, he's still blind. And he hears these feet shuffling towards him. Can't see anything. And the next moment he's aware of, there are hands on his head. As Ananias lays his hands on his head and says, Brother Saul. In that moment, what must have been going through Saul's head? As he had worried and probably contemplated, these people aren't going to love me, they're not going to accept me, they're not going to receive me. In that moment, to be referred to as a brother, as a member of the family by Ananias. And yes, Ananias was clearly fearful of meeting with Saul. But when Saul told him, when God told him that Saul had been saved, he immediately accepted him as a brother. No questions asked, nothing to prove. He received him. That's love. And we must never, ever allow ourselves to be any different. We should not let socioeconomic or ethnic or even language and other barriers keep us from receiving as family brothers and sisters in Christ. Not the past, not even personal connections to people that were bad. Well, you don't understand. When they weren't a Christian, they were mean to me. No, I understand. But they're a brother now. She's a sister now. Our connection as believers, our connection to one another in Christ is greater than any earthly relationship you may enjoy, no matter how strong those bonds are. Our connection in Christ is greater than any other earthly relationship we enjoy, no matter how strong the bonds. We are members of an eternal family. We are all adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. There are so many places in the Scripture we could turn to see this description, this family relationship that comes about as a result of being adopted by God into His family as part of the transformation of our hearts that takes place at conversion. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In love, Ephesians 1 says, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Romans 8:23, 8:15, Hebrews 2. There's a list. So the application this morning, the question that we have to ask, when we acknowledge, okay, my conversion brought me as radically into this new family as Saul's did. So the question is, what is keeping me, what is keeping you from wholeheartedly participating in life with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What's holding you back? Let me ask it a little bit more pointedly. Which of your priorities are so out of whack that your commitment to these other things, they're greater than your commitment and desire to do life with your eternal family? What is it that is such a distraction to you that it's keeping you from engaging in life? Is it sports? Is it hobbies? Is it your job? Is it entertainment? Is it your pursuit of the so-called American dream? Could it be the idol of family or home or the idol of American individuality that is getting in your way? These are difficult but necessary questions to ask ourselves this morning. The book of Hebrews reminds us that we must not give up, we must not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And it's not just about showing up here. It's about life out there being done in partnership, in fellowship with the gospel. Saul's was radically different. And it tells us in the text that he began to seek out association with the believers. Is it a priority for us? And I mentioned there's probably 7 or 8 other things that I need to say about this passage, but I'm going to have to save them for the next time we look at Acts together. It's okay. I'm not in any hurry to finish the book of Acts, even if some of you may be. So we're going to put a pin in it right there. But what's important, I think, I prepared some thoughts here as we transition into our time of communion together today in light of what we learned. In light of what we heard today from the book of Acts, I'd like you to enter into this time of communion, maybe a little bit differently than you're used to. I want you to enter into this time of communion this morning by focusing on each other, on your brothers and sisters in this room. Now, I know that our tendency when we begin to pass out communion elements, our tendency is to put our heads down, get really introspective when we take communion, examining ourselves. But I feel that when we do it that way, we can miss out on the blessing of the togetherness that communing together at the Lord's table offers us. Communion is not an individual act. Okay? If it was, we'd set up trays in the corners and just have you do it on your way out. It's not an individual act. It's a meal that we share in the presence of God with each other. The word communion actually means the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts or feelings when the exchange is on a spiritual level. This is a community event. And it's good to prepare your hearts, but we have already read and sung and preached and prayed about the forgiveness that we have as individuals in Christ through his death and resurrection on our behalf. You've already confessed your sins this morning through prayer and song and word. You've already been reminded of the great promise of forgiveness from God as well. So now, let's take some time to acknowledge the body of Christ seated around us this morning. So it may be uncomfortable, but I'm going to encourage you that as the elements are passed around this morning, I want you to just go ahead and look around the room. Ooh. I want you to look around the room. I want you to look around the room and love each other by maybe quietly praying, even silently if you have to, for those that you see here. Pray for the needs that you know that they have. Pray for patience and peace for young mothers in the room. Pray for strength for the men who work hard to provide for their families. Pray for peace in troubled marriages. Pray for grace for those who may be feeling lonely today. And you can even feel free to share smiles with those who happen to make eye contact with you. And then pray for unity and love, maybe when your eyes pass over someone with whom you may be having a hard time. Pray for those who are absent this morning from our family because of sickness or discouragement. Pray for each other. And then we can eat and drink together and thank the Lord for the unity he provides us. So let's pray together now and then continue to celebrate what Christ has done for us as Pastor Chris leads us in remembering the body and blood of the Lord corporately as brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for conversion. I thank you for the transformation that is mine because of what Christ has done. But I thank you that that transformation wasn't just for me. I thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he bought an innumerable number of men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language under heaven. A number that when the Apostle John saw this crowd before the throne waving their palm branches, he couldn't even number them. So I thank you for that innumerable number of saints who I will one day spend eternity communing and rejoicing and praising you alongside of. However, Father, I thank you for the number that I do know. The group that is seated here this morning, the group that is my family, my immediate brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have taken this journey of faith with me. As we celebrate your supper together this morning, may we not neglect each other in our participation, but may we see the unity that we share through our faith in Christ. I pray this, that our unity might be strengthened and that your glory might be increased. Amen.